Well, hello again. As I said, we're beginning a series sort of trying to understand the broad strokes of the Bible. We tend to read the Bible in these really small piecemeal bits, and it's split up when we look at it in English versions of the Bible, at least, with these headings that were never really part of the text to begin with, and then it's split up into chapters and then into books. But we forget sometimes that it is actually just one big story. And so this morning I'm going to talk about all of it, because why not, I guess. David decides who does what, and he's conveniently away. So we're going to do the whole thing. So strap in. It's only 10:30, so it's fine. We've got plenty of time. It'll be an hour and a half max. We'll get into it. So when we come to the Bible, it's important to realize what it is and what it isn't. The Bible is not meant to be a science textbook. It's not meant to be one of those like inspirational self-help kind of books. It's not meant to be a random collection of myths and legends. Rather, the Bible is one part of the story of the one and only living God and his engagement with his creation, his relationship to what he made. It was authored by a range of people from a range of different periods in time and history, but it's all telling the same story. Although the Bible ends in the first century, the story of God's relationship with his creation continues. It includes us and our lives, and it will continue well after we are no longer walking the earth. When we approach the Bible, we have to remember that it's not actually about us. Humanity, we kind of like to put ourselves at the center of whatever we're doing. And although we feature pretty highly in this story, it's actually not about us. God is the central character of the Bible. And unless we understand the Bible from this perspective, I think we start to miss the point a little bit. We can start to think that God's action in the Bible is to serve us, and we misunderstand the dynamic of the relationship that we have with him. So as we get into the Bible narrative, I'm going to have some slides coming through of a little diagram. So there's going to be a little diagram, just in one second. A little old diagram. There might not be a diagram. Oh, hey, there we go. It's starting. It was shown to me by a theologian, a scholar, a man named Terry LeBlanc, who is a Mi'kmaq man. Mi'kmaq is one of the First Nations of Canada. They are from the kind of Quebec Nova Scotia kind of region of Canada, and he's the principal of a theological college in Nova Scotia. So I'm hoping that this diagram will help make this broad strokes narrative clear and understandable. If it's not, come and let me know, and we can talk about it some more. And hopefully, no matter where you're at in terms of understanding what faith or relationship with God might mean for you, no matter whether you understand the Bible, if you read it a lot, if you don't, hopefully you'll be able to see the kind of gist of the story. And at the end, there's going to be some implications of this narrative, of understanding the Bible this way, that we'll talk about too. So the Bible narrative begins with two trees. At the very beginning of the Bible, in that book Genesis that Lindsay read to us from, we have an account of God creating the world out of nothing at all. There was nothing, and God created a lot of things. He creates effortlessly by simply speaking things into being. Everything he makes is good because God is good, and everything is exactly as he intended it to be because God is perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. We read this in Genesis. God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. When God created humanity, he did it with intention and with purpose, just like everything else that he made. God created you and I in his image. He gave us a special status among all the other created things. And God also gives humanity special purpose. He tells them to fill the earth and to rule over it in a way similar to the way that he does. And if you keep reading, you'll see that God creates two humans named Adam and Eve, and he places them in this garden called Eden, where they had everything that they needed. and where they lived in this perfect harmonious relationship with God, with one another and with the rest of creation. And God places these two trees in the garden. One of them is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other is called the tree of life. And God says to Adam that he can eat of any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because it's going to result in Adam's death. So seems like a pretty good reason not to eat the fruit of that tree. Unfortunately, there's a serpent in the garden too, and he persuades Eve to eat of this fruit, and then she shares it with Adam. Now, I'm not sure if you have the tendency to try to hide the dumb stuff that you do or the evidence of your mistakes. I know I do. And here, Adam and Eve try to do the same thing. Unfortunately, God is all-knowing, so they don't really get away with it for very long. But God confronts Adam and Eve, and instead of apologizing and asking for forgiveness, they think they might be able to ignore God, or rather to save themselves by blaming each other, or the serpent, or even God himself. And God doesn't really buy it, obviously. And so he proceeds to tell them what's going to happen as a result. Humanity have decided to ignore God in the way that God has instructed them to live. And because their sole purpose is to know God, the brokenness in the relationship that occurs as a result of their sin begins to affect other relationships, their relationship to each other and to the rest of creation. These further broken relationships make it much harder for humanity to fulfill their purpose now. The idea of sin, I think, can be easily defined as actions that damage relationships. Sin is making choices to live outside the way that God intends us to, which damages our relationship to God and to each other and to the land that we live upon. And so that humanity doesn't live forever in the state of shame and broken relationship, he kicks them out of the garden so that they won't be tempted to eat the fruit of the other tree, the tree of life, and live forever in this broken state. Before they're kicked out, there's this portion that, again, we have these silly headings in our Bibles that typically in an English Bible it will say something at some point in Genesis 3, God curses creation, or God curses humanity and creation, or God curses everyone else except God, which doesn't make a lot of sense when you think about it, because God has just made this perfect thing. We've got chapters and chapters about how amazing and beautiful everything is. Humanity sinned, and so it does seem odd that God decides to throw the baby out with the bathwater. But I think another way for us to understand it would be that that what God's doing here is announcing the consequences of human sin and the impact of their decision and how that affects the world that they're living in. We read about the damage that this occurs to their relationship with God, to one another, to creation. God says that there's going to be enmity forever between humanity and the serpent, who is a symbol of sin and evil. God says that although the snake will strike humanity's heel and injure us, one man will ultimately crush the serpent's head, freeing all humanity from the influence of sin and brokenness. And so from this point in the Bible onward, we begin to read of the increasing patterns of brokenness that occur in humanity now that they are no longer in right relationship with God. Things start to go downhill really quickly. This diagram, those spirals are not meant to be literal events. It's symbolic. I showed this to someone recently who was like, oh, so that must be Babel, and that must be... I'm like, no, it's symbolic. Don't take it too seriously. Things start to go downhill, and over it's only a short time later that humanity has become so corrupt and so violent that God decides it's better to destroy everything and start again, except for one man and his family and a bunch of animals who he packs onto a boat. God floods the earth, and once the water has receded, they all pile off the boat, and God makes this covenant, which we can define as like a sacred promise to all creation, not just to humanity, but to every living creature and the earth itself, that he'll never flood the earth in the same way because the remnant of those populations was righteous or in right standing with God. But a short time after this, humanity wanders away from God again. They decide to build a tower up into heaven to show God that they're just as powerful as he is, which I've always found is a really relatable story. I don't know if you've had moments where you've decided that you can do things as good, if not maybe a fraction better than God. I know that I have had that experience in the past. But so God decides to scatter humanity across the earth. One of the big issues in the Tower of Babel is that humanity isn't fulfilling their purpose. They're not spreading across the world and reigning over it. They're not caring for it in the way that God desired them to in the beginning. So he splits them up. He gives them all different languages so that they can't reunite and never conspire against him again. And the interesting thing when we read through the Old Testament, especially Genesis, is the tension that exists in that book between how we see humanity behaving and what God said about humanity in the beginning. He said that humanity was good. He created us with intention. He did it perfectly. He didn't make any mistakes. His desire is still that all creation be restored to right relationship with him. And so God chooses this one righteous man, this man Abram, with whom he makes another covenant that has to do with God choosing Abraham's descendants, making a way for them to be free from sin and shame and to be in right relationship with God, so that that would be a symbol to other nations, to other peoples. Eventually, Abraham dies. God renews the covenant with his son Isaac and then with his son Jacob. And then eventually, his son Joseph ends up this very important person in Egypt. And during a famine that struck the region, Joseph brings his family to Egypt because Joseph has managed the food stores well, and so there's food in Egypt, so he brings his family over. And before you know it, their descendants, the Jews, they end up slaves in Egypt, and God calls another man, Moses, to lead them out. These people are just like you and I. They're all people made in God's image, but all of them are people who are living outside God's desire for them and who do things to damage their relationship to God and with others. And so God nonetheless chooses this people and he makes a covenant with them. It gives them a means to be in right relationship with him despite these choices that they're making to live outside God's bounds for living. They agree to this covenant in which God says he's going to live among them in this temple building. His presence would dwell physically in this building. And it gives them a ceremony that will restore themselves to right relationship with God, to remove the barrier of sin. And the basic gist of the ceremony is that they have to kill an animal. They sacrifice an animal. And if you read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there's very strict instructions about like taking your best cow and removing the kidneys and lighting them on fire. They are a burnt offering to the Lord because, I don't know, you committed adultery or something. So if you're interested, by all means, check it out. It's bleak. But the basic gist is that this one life is paying for the cost of sin that that has been incurred in the relationship between God and us. And even though God has given them this way to ensure right relationship with him and a good life, they decide that they know better over and over and over and over again. If you read through the Old Testament, then you begin to see this very cyclical kind of pattern where Israel, God's chosen people, decide, actually, maybe we do know a little bit better than God. Oh, no, calamity has struck. We lived outside the way that God said that we should, and now things are really bad. We need God to save us, and then things are really good, but oh, actually, maybe we do know a little bit better, over and over and over. And again, this is a really... so often people want to talk about the Old Testament like it's... irrelevant to us, but actually it's an amazing study of human behavior and the way that we relate to God. It shows us that we can't live this life on our own. We can't achieve our own right standing with God by ourselves because we live in this kind of cyclical pattern of pride and humility, of looking to be near to God and ending up further away by making bad choices. And so remember, we read at the very beginning that there was going to be a man that would triumph over the serpent, the symbol of evil and broken relationships and death. God, knowing that they would need to learn the lesson that they can't put themselves in right standing, they can't save themselves, decides to take on the form of a human in the most miraculous fashion, which is something that will be dealt with in the very first week of Jesus the Game Changer. Jesus avoided sin altogether, although we read that he was tempted in all the same ways that we are. And he was actually able to fulfill all of the terms of the old covenant in a way that no one ever did and no one ever will. Despite this, he chose to die to be a once and for all sacrifice to ensure that all people could now be in right relationship with God. There's one more slide there. Oh, There we go. So there's evidence of God's power and Jesus' righteousness. His death doesn't really stick. He's resurrected. He's brought back from the dead, and after hanging out with his friends and followers for a time, he goes into heaven to be with God. He sits on the throne as the king of the kingdom of heaven. And from this point in history, suddenly people are coming into right relationship with God in massive numbers. We start to see this upward kind of arc or spiral. They're free from their sin and shame, and although they stumble from time to time, and we read instances of that in the New Testament, in books like Acts, we read about how people don't quite have everything figured out, but they're determined to follow Jesus. God has given them a different way to remove their sin and shame. It's the simple act of asking for forgiveness, of seeking to be in relationship with God and to allowing God to transform us. Jesus is the mediator between us and God. And as well as this, once Jesus has gone to be in heaven, God decides that it's important that his presence remains with his followers. And so he decides to, we use this word indwell, which you never hear in any other context except in talking about the Holy Spirit. I don't like go to indwell my house, I just live there. But the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside each of us and empowers us for the work of reconciliation in the world. Not only that, this indwelling of the Spirit means that now God has adopted us into his family. We're all one part of one family, despite being different people. This family is what he calls the church. And through the power of the Holy Spirit inside each of us, he's calling us to work in partnership with him to restore the rest of all creation back into right relationship with God. And so somewhere in this period of history, we find ourselves. Again, please don't take this literally. I'm not trying to make a comment about the nearness of the end times or anything like that. It's just PowerPoint is really hard to use, and I couldn't change colors again. So we're at the end there. By the time we get to the end of the Bible, of this kind of worldview narrative that we have, we get to the book of Revelation, which is essentially a book about the return of Jesus into the world and that final total reconciliation of all creation back into right relationship with God that he planned from the very beginning, that we get those hints of at the start. It was a man named John who saw this vision, and he writes this. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among humanity. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.' And the one who was seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.'" And John sees this incredible city, this picture of the earth restored to right relationship with God and free from sin and shame. Although we talk a lot about heaven and going to heaven and things like that, we know that humanity doesn't stay in heaven. God actually redeems the whole earth, and we live in the earth the way that he intended it to be. And then John writes this. He says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On the other side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign there forever and ever. Either side of the river are two trees of life." And it's a clear parallel back to what we read in the Garden of Eden, that these are the trees that God wouldn't let humanity near. We couldn't eat from in our state of brokenness. But now that we are in right relationship with God, fully and totally, these trees are available for us to eat to ensure eternal life in perfect relationship with God. And we read that the leaves of these trees act as a continuing healing agent between one another, between us and the entirety of creation, but most importantly, between us and God. So as time continues into eternity, we have this kind of continuing spiral. Time continues, but it doesn't follow the same path that it used to. It doesn't continue in these spirals of sin and brokenness and shame and distance from God, but it continues in one smooth arc If you like, you could stick some 3D glasses on or something and try to get like a full, like, I'm sure that would be very symbolic if it could like leap out from the page maybe. So it's not tracing the same path as before, but is giving us the idea that life is bigger and better. If you've ever read the last book in the series, the Narnia series that C.S. Lewis wrote, there's this really beautiful picture of what I'm trying to describe, where Aslan, who is like the Jesus figure in these books, this lion, leads the people of Narnia who choose relationship with Aslan through this portal, and they kind of run into the middle of Narnia, and then they go through like another portal, and they reach this Narnia that's even bigger and better than it was before, and then they run and they find that they're stronger, and they laugh more easily, and sadness feels like a really distant memory and things like that. So if you have that at home, you can read Narnia and find out a bit more about it. But the idea behind this picture is that we can see how the many and varied elements of the Bible begin to fit together. By examining all these different elements, we can begin to see that there are certain implications for the way that we live and think about God. Firstly, and most importantly, I would say that the kind of paradigm that we use, or the framework that we use to think about faith, certainly in the Western church, you don't really see it anywhere else, doesn't totally make sense in terms of this narrative. Often we talk about our faith using a framework that begins with human sin, guilt over that sin. We should all feel guilty about the sin that we've committed. And then this idea that we just managed to avoid the punishment that should be ours because Jesus took it. And so that just leaves us with sin and guilt. And often we talk about life, certainly in the church at least, very negatively. It becomes this battle against sin, and joy escapes us because we're determined to feel guilty about the things that we do wrong. I don't really think this is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about bringing us life to the full. A better paradigm, I think, to begin our understanding about the Bible worldview, or the Bible narrative, is to understand that humanity was once in a place of honor and right relationship with God, which we read about in Genesis. We all, at some point or other, have chosen to live outside God's intention for us. We've brought shame upon ourselves. We've damaged the relationship between us and God. And this has further consequences for our other relationships. In Christ, God restores us to a place of honor and right relationship. We understand from Romans that God adopts us into his family. We become children of God and co-heirs with Christ. He tells us that there is now no condemnation for those who choose to follow him, and that nothing we can do can separate us from his love any longer. This isn't a God who wants to drive home the guilt. He doesn't want us to come to church going away feeling more guilty than we arrived. Furthermore, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. God himself chooses to live inside of us for the continued work of reconciliation that God is doing in the world. We're people who are loved and who are accepted by God for who we are now, not the perfect person that we're going to become. We are able to serve alongside him now. We don't need to wait for some magical day when we figure everything out, because we're empowered by his Spirit. We're given the grace of God. The aim for us now is to align ourselves with God more and more fully. And interestingly, a lot of the times in the English Bible, when we read the word faith, a better translation might be the word alignment. Faith seems this really amorphous thing that it's hard to hold on to and hard to get, and how do I grow faith? A better way to understand it sometimes may be alignment. And so what we do in this life is to seek to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as we read also in Romans, working with God to see ourselves looking something more like Jesus. We seek to make choices that are more in line with who God is. We seek to align ourselves more and more with God. The Holy Spirit does work to transform us. We read that that's the chief work of the Spirit, that this Holy Spirit is changing us to make us more like Jesus. But like everything in this life, we partner with God. We do our bit and he'll do his bit. When we look back through the Bible, we don't read about any perfect people except Jesus. King David was the man after God's own heart, but he also killed a man so that he could marry that man's wife. That doesn't sound like a good guy. Abraham told people that his wife was his sister and let other men try to seduce her twice. That's not a good husband, I don't think. I mean, I'm not married, but you can tell me if your husband is doing that, and maybe we'll have a chat. Martha was too busy doing housework to spend time with Jesus, even though he was in her house. God has made a way for our foolishness and our sin and our brokenness to be removed so that our righteousness, our right standing with God, is no longer based upon what we do. You might read the Bible every day. You might have a devotional guide that you use. You might have a commentary open every time that you do it, and that's wonderful. I'm sure that's a really enriching time for you. You also might struggle to read the Bible at all. It might not make sense, and it's really hard. That's fine. God's offer is the same to both of us. You might be a really outgoing, gregarious, open, loving, popular person, and that's cool, but you might also be someone who's kind of negative and maybe a bit brooding and kind of resentful. And that's all right. God's offer is the same for all of us. God desires us for who we are now to come into relationship with him, to join his family, to be a part of this work of reconciliation. He's empowered us for the continued work of growing his family. It's that simple and it's that difficult too. Choosing to be a part of this family means that we abandon everything else that this life has to offer. Jesus describes his family, his followers, as being like salt. It's kind of a distinctive flavor that sort of improves the quality of anything that it gets mixed into. And he asks his followers, what do you do if salt loses its saltiness? He says that you throw it away. It's not really good for anything. If salt isn't salty, it doesn't have like another purpose. And the metaphor is plain. A commitment to following God, to taking advantage of his offer to exchange sin and brokenness for wholeness and honor, a place in his family, and the ability to join this narrative, to be a part of this incredible story, means doing exactly that. It means aligning ourselves to God, changing our behavior to something that better reflects his intention for us, making God and his agenda our number one priority. Someone who claims to be a member of this family who doesn't do any of these things, Jesus says, is kind of good for nothing. What other purpose do they have? So now there are only three things that are left. Growing in faith or alignment to God, our hope in Jesus' return, which we share with those around us in that we communicate that hope to other people, and the great love and acceptance of God, which we make the foundation of our lives. In a lot of ways, it's a very simple story. There's really not that much to say about it, and yet, because of who we are, because we don't always make the best choice, because we sometimes choose our own pride over humility before God, we can find ourselves really far from him. But the beautiful thing about following God is, my favorite passage in the Bible is in Ecclesiastes 3. It says that God is making everything beautiful in its time. Redemption comes for everything if we reach for it. And I think that overall is the lasting image of the Bible, that redemption is available for all of us, for all people, no matter what we've done. It doesn't matter any longer. So on that hopefully uplifting note, let me pray. It's good to be together and it's good to pray together. Father, we give thanks for who you are, that you love us and that you have made a way for us to know you. We thank you that redemption is available for all of us, that we have the option to join your family. We give thanks that the way that you instruct us to live, although it may seem hard for us at times, is better. We give thanks that you are a God who desires our best, who loves us so fully and knows us so fully. And so we give thanks. And as we come to worship you this morning and go out into our weeks, God, we pray that we would be people who remember the redemption that is available to us and who seek to be people who are agents, if you like, of that redemption in the world. So bless us as we try to align ourselves more to you and as we remember your love and the hope that is available to us. In Jesus' name, amen.